Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, Look for the Signs. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Grateful for Dance Eternal helping us just enter into this moment of attentiveness to God. Let's pray in response to that. If you'd bow with me in prayer. Lord, we are here in this moment, in this place, to just say to you that there is no one like you, and that we would really like for you, God, to have your way in our lives, in this time, in us as a community. Whatever there may be, Lord, in our lives that hinders that, or that makes us afraid of that, perhaps. Would you just begin to push those things away and, Spirit of God, lift up Jesus the Savior and lead us into salvation, life, healing, and deliverance for his sake and our good. And as you're doing that, Lord, my prayer, you know, is that I might decrease, God, so that you would increase, Lord, that I could truly fade to the background, that you would take center stage. It's you, God, that we desire. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do remember a day very well in my mind from many years ago. I was sitting on the floor in a hallway of the fourth floor of a building on my college campus in my college years late one evening. And I was sitting across from a young woman who I very much was interested in beginning a dating relationship with. And I was hesitant to let her know my feelings, even though perhaps the occasional lunch conversations or maybe even the invitation to this conversation may have given a few things away. And so I said to her, I have a question to ask you. And I then proceeded to read about 45 minutes of my thoughts from my journals about a potential relationship with her. And after all of that was out there, I looked at her and said something like this, "What do you think?" I don't remember exactly what she said, but miraculously, after my enormous monologue, she agreed to begin a dating relationship which has continued for the last 28 years as our marriage. There is a miraculous, merciful God in that, and Kelly has put up with a lot. Afterwards, after that conversation, I was like floating on clouds of joy. I couldn't wait to tell my roommates and everybody pretty much that I would know, I'm dating Kelly. Everywhere I wanted to go. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where a slightly, if not really, largely awkward conversation has actually turned into something that was a transformative conversation in your life. I'm sure we've all had experiences like that. I wish we could all share those stories with each other because I think it would be pretty entertaining. But actually, the passage we're coming to today is sort of like that. We're turning to John chapter 4 in our series called Look for the Signs, where we're tracking through Jesus, the seven signs that point to who he is, and then all the teaching and events between there. We come to John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles either in print or electronically, I love it if you turn there with me. And on the Bibles under your seats, it's on page 914. We come to a moment, it's a transformational conversation, but there's also really a lot of awkwardness around what we're about to read. And I'm just gonna start us with the first nine verses. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees," those are a group of religious leaders, "had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John," that's John the Baptist, "although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Judea is around Jerusalem, it's kind of in the center, and he's going up north to Galilee where he grew up. "Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph." Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." This is a conversation fraught with awkwardness and tension. Even the woman highlights some of this at the end of what's happening. And I want to highlight for us that there's three specific dividing lines that Jesus is actually stepping across in this conversation. One is a socio-ethnic dividing line, one is a gender dividing line, and one is a moral dividing line in terms of moral behavior. The first one of those, this socio-ethnic dividing line that exists between Jews and Samaritans, is something we probably have maybe heard about in the Bible, but this situation sort of puts it front and center for us to understand what's going on here. The Jews and the Samaritans trace their ancestry and their religion sort of back generally to the same source through Moses, back to the patriarchs and matriarchs. But they had some pretty different ideas. One is that they thought that holy worship should happen on different mountains. For the Jews, you would know it's Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And for the Samaritans, it was Mount Gerizim. This comes up later in the conversation. They used similar but distinctly different scriptures. The Jews used basically the Hebrew Bible that we have in our Old Testaments today. And the Samaritans used a revised form of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, with some unique differences to it that led them to some different conclusions. And they had this great and deep cultural dislike that went all the way back into our Old Testaments to the overcoming of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. One New Testament scholar helps us understand that deep divide that goes back historically, which is important to this conversation. Don Carson says this. He says, after the Assyrians captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which you can understand Samaria, Samaritans. That happened in 722 and 721 BC. The Assyrians deported all the Israelites of substance and education and settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with those who were left in the land. And they adhered to some form of their ancient religion that was a kind of a mixture of the Jewish religion and some of these other religions. After the exile of the southern kingdom, Carson goes on, to Babylon, the Jews, returning from exile in Babylon, viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. And so about 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, I know you didn't come here for ancient history lessons. I'm just trying to help us understand that what's happening in this conversation goes hundreds of years back and has deep tension in the way that Jews and Samaritans view each other. And Jesus, knowing this, steps across that dividing line because he doesn't want anything to stand in the way of the mission that God has sent him into the world to do, which is to bring good news of restoration with God. So Jesus doesn't let socio-ethnic dividing lines hold him back from what's happening. The second dividing line that's here in this text is related to gender. And the Samaritan woman actually mentions this in the last verse. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' time, Jewish men did not have much interaction with even Jewish women in the public sphere. New Testament scholar Craig Keener summarizes it this way. According to Jewish sages, Jewish men were to avoid unnecessary conversation with women. Thus, among six activities unbecoming for a Jewish scholar, one of them was conversing with a woman. The oldest tradition especially attributed this custom to the dangers of sexually ambiguous situations that could lead to further sin or sending the wrong message to onlookers. I'm just saying this is the context in which Jesus is operating and doing ministry. I'm not saying that it's good or bad. I'm just saying this is where Jesus is at. And in that setting, Jesus chooses to have a conversation with this Samaritan woman. There's some scholars who think that the Samaritan woman may have actually thought Jesus had different motivations for having a conversation with her that maybe she misunderstood. Jesus doesn't want this gender dividing line to get in the way of what God wants to do in this woman's life and through her into the broader community around her. And so Jesus steps forward, seeing her as someone made in the image of God, worthy of hearing the good news of Christ. These are the first two dividing lines: socioethnic, gender, and then there's a third one related to morality, which we haven't really gotten to in the text yet. So I just want to leap forward to verses 16 through 18, just so we can have these dividing lines in our mind when we see what Jesus is doing. This is verse 16. He told her, after some conversation we'll come back to, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, if the conversation wasn't already awkward, you just don't say this to people, right? You don't say this at a coffee shop. You don't say this in the grocery store. You just don't. I mean, it seems like this is the kind of things like you don't say to people. But it helps us understand what's going on, why this woman shows up, it says in the text, in the sixth hour, which is noon. Why is this woman coming at the hottest time of the day when nobody comes to draw water? We're already thinking that was weird if you know the culture. And now we understand the reason she's not showing up in the morning when everybody else is getting their water is she is a social outcast. She's a social outcast, even if one or two of her husbands has died of natural causes, and the implication is that they had not, there's something about the way this woman is living. Even now, she's living with someone that is not her husband. And so the whole situation, it's just fraught with the fact that she is on the outside morally. She is not obeying the laws. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Samaritan. She's not doing the right thing. And so she is on the outside. Even the Samaritans valued living in God's ways. And this woman is not fitting into this situation. And Jesus is stepping into a conversation, not just with a Samaritan as a Jew, not just with a woman as a man, but now as a respected rabbi, in a sense, stepping into a conversation with a woman he definitely shouldn't be speaking with from like all proprieties, so to speak. Jesus steps into this situation because this is the kind of Messiah that we're dealing with in Jesus. You may have heard in other parts of the Gospels that Jesus was a friend of sinners and even accused of being a drunkard because he hung out where sinners hung out. You may have remembered that when Jesus described his own reason for entering into the world, God coming into the flesh, he said, "I have come that I might seek and to save that which is lost." Jesus cares about things that are lost, finding them and bringing them home. Jesus cares about sinners, those who are on the outside. And so because of that, he crosses the dividing lines of ethnicity and gender and economics and morality. And he steps into these places that sinners who need to be saved might experience the saving hand and the love of God that is found in him. Jesus is not concerned with whether he looks good. He is concerned with whether people experience goodness from God. Praise God for that. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about whether I'm more like Jesus or more like the Samaritan woman, I know where I stand. It's with the Samaritan woman. And the story tells us that people like that, like us, who are needing God to reach out to us, that God is doing it in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're here thinking that you carry a weight of sin that is too great to really belong in church. I just want you to know that there's a God who is reaching out to you right now and has died for you that he might bring you back home. I don't know if you feel like there's a cloud of shame like the Samaritan woman coming to the well in the middle of the day so she doesn't have to interact with everybody else, or if she did, it would be negative. I don't know how you walk into your life or how you wake up in the morning, but I want you to know that there's a God who will drain the shame out of your life and restore and redeem and save and deliver in our lives. This is the kind of God that we're dealing with in Jesus the Messiah. Praise God for that. That's good news. And knowing that this is the God that we're dealing with revealed in Jesus, this is why the early Christian communities started looking like communities that were a little bit of a hodgepodge of this, that, and the other. And so Paul writes to an early Christian community in Galatians 3. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have now clothed yourselves with Christ. Dead to sin," we say, going under the water in baptism, "alive in Christ." It's not about your righteousness. It's not about your brokenness. It's not about your sin. It's not about your achievement. It's about Christ. It's all about Jesus and what he has done and how he has breathed new life in us. And so Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Jesus dealt decisively with our sin at the cross, and he also dealt decisively with the divisions, the dividing lines that often hold us back, not just from God, but also with one another. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, which Carrie read earlier in this service, the first half of Ephesians 2 is all about how God has dealt with the separation that we have through sin from God in Christ. God has dealt with that and made us alive. He has saved us by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, so that no one should boast. That's the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. The second half is all about this. We have now been made one new humanity in Jesus Christ. He has torn down the dividing wall that existed between us. And so on the one hand, if you have not experienced that good news of freedom from your sin to be brought home to God, let today be the day. Jesus is speaking to us through this passage that we can belong with God through Christ. And the other thing is this, if Jesus has dealt with the divisions at the cross, let's not spend any time propping them up anymore. Let's live as one. If Jesus tore down the old boundary markers, why spend energy putting them back up? Lay them down at the cross, where they have already been dealt with, along with all of our sins and idolatries and brokenness and all the powers of evil. Jesus has come to bring good news into those places. Praise God for that. That's why, man, I'm about ready to preach like a whole sermon on becoming seven. Of God bringing us all together as one. That's a different sermon, but it's within this passage that the Jews and the Samaritans are now experiencing good news through Christ. Well, the reason Jesus is doing all this is so that living water might come into this woman's life and all lives. Listen to verses 10 through 14, kind of going back to where we stopped before. Jesus answered the woman in response to her question, "How can you ask me for a drink? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." The woman at first misunderstands Jesus. Living water literally means like flowing water. She's like, "Okay, if you got access to something that's better than well water, so I don't have to keep coming back here, especially with the embarrassment in the community, coming at the hot time of the day, like I would love that water." And Jesus is using this, as he did with Nicodemus in chapter 3 with the born again metaphor, to help enter into something in this woman's life that she most really needs. She needs living water, but Jesus isn't talking just about physical water. It's not that Jesus doesn't think our earthly lives aren't important, but the nourishment that comes that he's talking about is this deeper place of our souls thirsty for the God who has made us. Yesterday, we were outside doing some work in our gardens, and it was pretty warm outside, and then I went for a run, which is probably not a good idea after being outside already. And then I came back and I was like parched. And I had a water bottle sitting on the back of the house. So I grabbed that water bottle and I just opened it and I just started chugging that water. And I could feel the cool of the water kind of just throughout my body. I could feel it. And I could just feel my dry mouth and dry body just satisfied. Now, like that, Jesus has come that in the deepest places of our lives, our souls, our spirits, that we are parched and thirsty for the God who has made us, and sin keeps us away from that. Our brokenness oftentimes shields us from that. And Jesus is entering in with this woman and with us too and saying, I want to give you living water so that you could chug that down and the coolness could cool the heat of your existence, that I could satisfy the things that you are thirsty for, because nothing else will be able to deal with those things. Jesus is actually, in response to the woman's question, greater than the father Jacob. In fact, at the end of John chapter 1, Jesus had said that he would be like the stairway between earth and heaven, which is actually a reference to Jacob's stair. And he's saying, I'm not just like Jacob standing on earth. I'm the stairway between heaven and earth by which the angels ascend and descend. If you want access to God, if you want nourishment in your soul, Jesus is saying, I'm the source. And all through this gospel, John is helping us see Jesus is greater than the patriarch Jacob. He's greater than Moses, who came and brought the law. As important as that is, Jesus is greater still. And he's stepping into these places to bring life. What does it mean that he's come to bring living water? Well, listen in on verses 22 through 24, if I can leap forward again. Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus has come in. What is the living water he's bringing? The very nourishment of the truth of God. It's a truth that is greater than the truth that was revealed in the law through Moses, whether you're a Samaritan or whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. This is the greatest teaching about God that has ever entered into the world. It is the truth about God that has entered the world, and it satisfies our lives. And it's also that we are filled by faith in Christ with the very indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when the fall ruptured relationship with God, God has pulled back, in a sense, his spirit from our lives. He is active everywhere, but now there is a new indwelling of the Spirit of God that can come and bring life from the very inside of our lives. Jesus has come to cross into these places, to cross into the dividing lines so that we might have life. Yes, the Samaritan woman, and yes, people like you and me. This is what Jesus is doing, bringing life. Praise God for this. Like, I feel like I could just stop the sermon here and we could just say, praise God for Jesus, the bringer of living water, the one who brings truth, the one who makes a way for us to be filled with the divine presence in the Holy Spirit. But I want us to see what's happening to the woman and reflect on her journey in this conversation and how this awkward conversation becomes a transformational conversation. I want us to notice how she views Jesus differently along the way. She begins by just calling him a Jew. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. There's some Jewish guy at the well in the middle of the day. Why is he here? She's not sure. Then she knows he's thirsty. He asks her for something to drink, which is kind of a side sermon that I don't want to give right now, but I'll just mention it's interesting that Jesus actually lets his weakness be the pathway for this conversation to open up. Sometimes we think when we share our faith, we got to come with power. I think actually a lot of times opening up our weakness is actually one of the ways that God often uses us best. Then she thinks maybe he's someone who might help her, giving her access to living water, whatever that might mean. She doesn't know. She's wondering, perhaps, again, I mentioned some scholars think maybe she thinks Jesus is interested in her. Maybe that's why she says, I don't have a husband. And then he reveals her sin and her brokenness, and she realizes something else is happening in this conversation. It pushes her back, and so she redirects and thinks, well, maybe she can have a conversation with this guy who clearly knows some things and start a conversation about the different mountains that we should be worshiping at. Is he a great teacher or a debater of doctrine? And then eventually, as he just keeps probing into these places, she begins to realize Jesus is somebody so much deeper than she ever thought before. Verses 25 and 26, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. The Samaritans believed there was a figure called Tahib who would come in response to Deuteronomy 18, a prophet greater than Moses, and would be a restorer. So she's probably referencing that within her religious framework. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now that's a showstopper. The woman suddenly realized this Jew, this thirsty man, this person she thought could help her, this person who has opened wide her most dark areas and has suddenly begin to press into those places. Suddenly she realizes she's dealing with the one that she's been looking for her whole life. And something happens to her in that place. The Samaritan's woman's journey is an echo of our own journey that we each begin in different places. Maybe you're here today and you're just here because somebody dragged you to church and you, at least, I mean, what could go wrong? It's just a pretty harmless place. Or maybe you're here because you're like, well, Jesus is a good teacher. Even Gandhi thought Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was one of the greatest things that ever came to us. And you're just like, I just want to soak in some truth. And then maybe some of you have come to the point, like the Samaritan woman, where you realize that Jesus is actually the promised one from God, the Messiah, and you need that one in your life. Or maybe you've walked with Jesus for a long time and you're going deeper and deeper in your faith. Each and every one of us has to respond ultimately to the same question that Jesus is implicitly asking this woman and has also asked his disciples in another place within the scripture. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Jesus asks. And that question is the question that defines who we are and why we're here. And I believe Jesus is speaking to us about that question even here today. And as part of what happens to this woman, many years ago when I had this conversation with Kelly, it sent me on cloud nine. I was running around telling my roommates, I'm dated Kelly. They're like, we kind of saw that coming, Matt. It's okay. This is what happens to the woman. She gets so excited about what Jesus has spoken into her life, she actually runs back to the community and forgets her water jar. Listen to verses 28 and 29. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? The people come out to meet this Jesus. This woman has been so transformed. Do you notice what's happening here? The shame that was the cloud keeping her from everybody else has suddenly been drained out, and the good news has brought such joy to her that she's not thinking about all the shame anymore. She's so set free. She runs back to the people who think she's a terrible person, and she can't help but tell them about Jesus. And the interesting thing is that when the Samaritan community comes out in this moment, if we flip forward into verses 40 through 42, it says, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Check this out. The people who say most clearly who Jesus is, the earliest in the Gospel of John, the Samaritans. Why is John doing that to us? He wants us to understand we're talking about a global God, a God who's assembling people from many different backgrounds to gather together. He wants us to understand that these people on the outside have now been brought to the inside, that an unexpected Savior reaches unexpected people with unexpected transformation in their lives, and that invitation reaches us. We are here because the message came to people like the Samaritan woman. Praise God for that. And in between that conversation where the Samaritan woman runs back and the Samaritan community comes out and eventually declares Jesus is the Savior, there's this little interesting episode with the disciples who have come back from town with the food that they went to get. And as they carry the hummus and the pita and the baba ganoush and they see Jesus talking to the woman at the well, they're like, we're just going to hang out here till that's over, because that should not be happening. And we trust Jesus, but what in the world is he doing right now? And then the woman leaves, and the disciples kind of pretend that didn't happen. And Jesus tells them some weird things. He says, I've got food that you don't even know about. And they're like, did he pick up falafel when we were not around? And Jesus says, no. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Verse 35 says this, don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Jesus is breaking the brains and the hearts of the disciples. This shouldn't be happening. Jesus says, this should be happening. And I want you to join me in bringing good news here. An unexpected Savior bringing the unexpected good news to unexpected people with unexpected outcomes. Not too long ago, I was reading a story about someone working for the gospel in another part of the world, in Indonesia. Their vision was to reach an unreached people group, and they lived among them for years and years and did the work, and there was no fruit that they could see. After many years of doing that, they were preparing to return to their home country for a home assignment, a break time for a few months. And just before they left, their house helper, a Muslim lady who helped them cook their food and clean their house and was part of their family, said to them, I've come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they were blown away. But then they kind of felt like, this is kind of bad timing because we're about to leave. And now we get to go back and we get to tell all of the people who've sent us out, we've been doing this for years and there's one person who's become a believer. And they go home and have their home leave, and then they come back to Indonesia. And when they arrive at their home, they're met by this woman who is their house helper, and she has a very stressed out, concerned look on her face, and she says to them, while you were gone, I have done something. And they're concerned. Because they can tell she's nervous, they become nervous, and she says to them, while you were away, I led 30 of my Muslim family and friends to follow Jesus. And we've been using your house as our Bible study center. That was unexpected. Like the Samaritan woman who goes back to her community, so overjoyed by what's happening, enters into that community. What happens when we become overcome by the good news? How might God get a hold of our life and send us back into the communities that we have deepest connection to? I believe today Jesus wants to continue a conversation with us. For some of us, it's coming to the well of the kingdom of God and drinking deep of the living water of truth and the Spirit coming into our life by faith in Christ. If that is you today, then let me encourage you to make that response. And some of us are here, and we may be also longtime walkers with Jesus, livers with Jesus, and we may need to have Jesus break our minds and hearts again, that we might be sent out into the joyful harvest fields of the Lord, where there are people who we may not think should get the good news. And Jesus is saying, you may think that shouldn't happen, but that should happen. I believe Jesus is speaking to us even now by the Spirit's presence. And the question really for us is, what will we say back? How will we respond to Jesus? Amen? Let's pray. In the quiet, Lord, we wait on you. We thank you for this conversation that John, by the Spirit's inspiration, brings to us in his gospel, and we pray with thanksgiving that the message has gone forth to unexpected and unlikely people, and that we fall in that category too. So, Lord, would you help us today to drink deep of your living waters by faith in Christ, and to walk with you into the world that you love so much, that good news might come in fresh and transformational ways into people all around us, here and around the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.